Genesis 19 this morning. Genesis chapter 19. Pastor Doug is not with us today. Some of you, most of you probably saw the email. He was injured at Northern Frontier and didn't quite realize the extent of it and was ready to be here. And it turns out his leg was a little more injured than he otherwise thought. And the doctor said, absolutely not. You've got to step off of that. So he was ready and is going to be ready to preach Ephesians chapter 4. We've been going through that letter to the Ephesian Christians that the Apostle Paul wrote. But he messaged me a couple days ago and said, take a break from Ephesians and do maybe another text that you've prepared, and we'll come back to Ephesians. So Genesis chapter 19, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I am going to read quite a chunk of this chapter. We're not going to take time to go through every single verse in detail at all today. So pay attention as I read this portion of Scripture, and then we'll consider what God has for us. This is Genesis chapter 19, and I'm going to read down the first 29 verses. This is God's Word. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the city square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they couldn't find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has set us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to and it's small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well. I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord of heavens. He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including those living in them, and the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. I pray again briefly. Lord, this is a heavy text, but it's your almighty word. And we pray that this morning we'd see the heart of a merciful Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned before that Pastor Doug said, take a break from Ephesians and work on another text. So why Genesis 19? You may be kind of wondering that this morning. Let me just give you some of that. I had actually studied this text in part with our men's Bible study. We've been going through the book of Genesis. We just finished that recently, but we've been in that book, and I had been studying this when, I don't know exactly how long ago, probably several months at this point, I was going to be preaching kind of last minute at a different time, and I had been working on this text, and I just moved by a couple particular verses in this chapter, and so I had done some development of that material, and I ended up never preaching that. That event changed. So I had this material here, and I was eager to preach on it, it affected my own heart. And then just recently, this is a little more personal, I know, but this week I had a number of folks say, so you're 40 now, what's it feel like to be 40? And I said, I don't know if I feel anything particularly strongly about that, but I can say, wow, the Lord has been so merciful to me in my life. And that's something I've been thinking about, is the Lord's mercy. Then yesterday, I was at the hospital visiting Joe Shilley, who's there, and he's recovering from some issues. And we were talking, and that kept coming up with him. He kept bringing up the Lord's mercy in his own life as he looked kind of back over his past. And so I just am hoping we'll all be encouraged with the Father's mercy today. And we don't have, in this account, we don't exactly have an earthly Father's mercy, but we do have a heavenly Father's mercy. And I know that may sound a little strange. Okay, Micah, there's the fire and the brimstone, and there's a lot of judgment here. What do you mean we find God's mercy here in this text? Well, we do absolutely see God's just judgment, but the text itself speaks of God's mercy even explicitly. Look down at verses 15 and 16 again. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Some of your translations might say showed compassion on them, but here we have it right in the text, the Lord's mercy. And sometimes it's against the backdrop of sin, deep sin, that we see even more starkly the mystery of God's mercy. That he would show mercy on Lot and his family. So just two points for us this morning. The depth of our sin and the depth of God's mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy, you may have heard it described kind of like this. God's grace gives us what we don't deserve, and God's mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's a helpful way of thinking about it. Those concepts do kind of overlap. But you see here in the text that there's this backdrop throughout the whole section that we read of the Lord's impending judgment. So it's this impending judgment that hangs over the narrative. And so we're going to identify not just one, but several mercies of the Lord. And again, it's kind of in light of this backdrop of human sinfulness. We've even seen this in the book of Ephesians as well. For example, Ephesians says, even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. So even in Ephesians, we've seen the backdrop of human sinfulness provides this occasion for the remarkable mercy of God. So first point, the depth of our sin. What's the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities here? You might say, well, that's kind of obvious. You know, the men gather around and they're wanting to express their lust in completely inappropriate ways with Lot's visitors, and that it's obvious what their sin is. That's That's a part of the expression of their rebellion against the Lord. That's a part of it. But is that the singular and only expression of that rebellion? Sometimes we think about Sodom and Gomorrah and we think, okay, there's this sexual sin that's there and prominent, and that's really the only sin that's there. There's actually a depth and a breadth to what's going on here. This is what John Calvin says, and I would just commend his whole commentary on this particular section. It's a really wonderful exposition of the text and pastoral application. But this is what he says at one point, and he's writing on this. He says, "This disease too much prevails in all ages and is at present far too common." So what's he talking about? Well, Calvin lived in Geneva, in Europe, in the 1500s, right? And as he lived in that particular state, that particular time, sexual sin wasn't particularly prominent, not that I'm aware of. And he's not talking exclusively about that. He seems to have in mind something different. In the context of what Calvin is writing about when he comments on this passage, what he says is that people ignore the judgment of God and they live for themselves. That's common throughout all ages and all situations, that the form of that rebellion against God might change from place to place and time to time, but this making light of the coming judgment of God and going my own way. And you see that with the son-in-laws, right? We read that. Lot warns them about what's coming, and they think it's just a joke, that they have no desire, expressed or otherwise, to take that seriously. So there's this underlying issue of failing to take God seriously, and I'm going to live how I want to live. But there's actually more here that the Bible itself gives us. So hold your finger here and turn over to Ezekiel 16. That's a prophet. So if you hit the New Testament, you've gone too far. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah, but the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 16, we have a divine commentary on Sodom and Gomorrah. So you can never go wrong when you take what the Bible says about another portion of Scripture. If we have divinely inspired commentary, we know we can't go wrong there. So let's turn to Ezekiel 16. Look at verse 45. So this is a prophet who's coming along hundreds of years after the events that we read about with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what Ezekiel says. He is prophesying against God's covenant people for their own rebellion against the Lord. Look at verse 45. "Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite." Verse 46. "Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you with her daughters, was Sodom." Now, that's an odd thing to say, because again, Sodom is no longer on the scene. The city was destroyed. So what the prophet is doing is very pointedly looking at the people of God, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, and he's saying, you're basically like Sodom. And think about the people who would have known the history of how God had judged that city. That's quite an accusation that the prophet is bringing against them. Verse 47. "You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways, you soon became more depraved than they." The people of God, according to Ezekiel, more depraved than the city of Sodom. So what was going on here? Verse 49 and 50 give us even more of the picture that we don't read explicitly about in Genesis 19. Verse 49. "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom." So here it is. Ezekiel's about to tell us what's the big problem with Sodom. He's going to tell us. "She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." So Did God judge the city for its sexual sin? Yes, that was part of the detestable things that they were doing. But that was only one part of the detestable things. Twice he talks about their arrogance. He talks about their refusal to help the poor and needy. And we do see that in the text. You remember when the two angelic visitors come into the city? Who's the only person who offers them hospitality? It's only Lot. No one else is coming to help these two weary travelers in need. It's only Lot who does it. So even in the text that we read, you can see some of that lack of hospitality. And so, going back to some of Calvin's comments on this section, he wisely connects the fruit of this final violent display with the root of sin in the heart. How do you get to a point where you're willing to sexually assault guests in someone else's home? Like, that just seems so extreme. How do you get to that point? Well, it starts with a root of lack of concern for others that are in need. I don't care about others, I care about myself. And thankfully, God's restraining grace, it doesn't always eventually manifest itself in sexual violence, but there's the seeds of that sin in their lack of hospitality. So Calvin can look out over Geneva and not so much in that particular day complaining about gay rights activists in Geneva. I'm sure that sin was there, but not as prominent. But he can say, wow, just I see in this city people who are overfed and in their prosperity, they're forgetting about God. And when they forget about God, they don't show care and concern for others. And we're becoming like Sodom. And he sees the nature of sin and how internal it can be and where it starts from. In our own lives, God is concerned not only about our sins of commission, but of omission. If you've heard that language before. So not only what we do that explicitly violates God's loving law and desire for humanity, but also the things that we fail to do, that we should do, like loving our neighbor as ourselves, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. We could go on with other passages. So it's not just sins of commission, but also sins of omission. And sometimes it's common for Christians to pray for God's judgment, and that can be an appropriate prayer. We see Paul express godly righteous anger about sinfulness and a calling on the Lord to bring judgment. But if we look closely, we'd have to admit sometimes when we pray for God's judgment, we're praying for God's judgment on sins that we don't think we struggle with. Because if we prayed for God to judge pride and lack of concern for those who are truly in need, and we might well be praying for God to bring judgment on us. And yet, the Lord is merciful. He's kind. So he does judge this city, and the Lord will surely judge all sin. But think about Lot and his family. The Lord shows mercy to them. Are they really deserved mercy? Lot is not exactly a burning and a shining light in this narrative. It wasn't for the Apostle Peter speaks of Lot's righteous soul being vexed every day in that environment. If it wasn't for Peter, I have to be honest, I'd probably give Lot I don't know if he's a true believer. But since Peter says he's got a righteous soul, I've got to go with what Peter says, right? But you don't see a lot of evidence for that here. Yes, he does show kindness to the visitors when they come into his town, gives them a meal. He does eventually try to get his sons-in-law to leave. So there are some positives there. But there's a lot of ungodly, not just lingering in Sodom, but all kinds of things that would make you wonder what's going on in Lot's life. And yet the Lord is merciful to him and to his family and brings them out. So we're going to zero in today on the Lord's mercy. And I don't think we have just one mercy. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, whenever you think there's a single mercy, you're never going to find just one mercy. There's going to be a cluster of mercies right there. And we see it. There's a cluster of mercies right here in this chapter in Genesis. And I want to bring out six mercies from God. And we'll move through these quickly, but six mercies from the Lord that we see even in this challenging passage. Mercy number one, God sent Lot his word. Lot didn't have a Bible on his shelf. He didn't have the Old Testament or the book of Genesis. But these angels come and they bring the word of God to him. That's a mercy that God didn't extend to everyone. The angels didn't go do door-to-door evangelism as far as we can tell here. No, it was Lot that received this word, and that was the mercy of God. Did he deserve it? No. Can any of us really say that we deserve God's mercy? That we've somehow done enough or put ourselves in the right position to receive it? No. We don't even deserve to have Scripture. We've got not just a visitor that comes and gives us one message. We've got a whole book that reveals the heart of God to us for our lives and His care and plan for us and how we can be saved and know the Lord and how we can live and go on and on and on. Having the Word of God is God's mercy. I'm going to quote Calvin again. If this severe vengeance of God so fell upon the men of Sodom that they became blind with rage and gave themselves to all kinds of crime, certainly we shall scarcely be more mildly treated, whose iniquity is the less excusable because the truth of God has been more clearly revealed to us. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying we actually have more mercy because we have more of God's word. That's why Jesus can say in the Gospels, he goes preaching, and at different points he says, it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Why? Because they had a greater access to the message. There was a greater person that they were rejecting, the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Lot's son-in-laws resisted Lot, but here we have people that have resisted Christ. And what are we doing with the Word of God? That God doesn't rightly deserve to judge us, and yet we've received mercy. Mercy number two. God rescues Lot's family from sexual violence. Again, verse 10, the men inside reached out. So these are the two divine messengers. So if you're not back in Genesis 19, go back there. Verse number 10, these visitors reach out and pull Lot back into his house and shut the door. Then they strike the men who are there outside with blindness so they can't find the door. And this is actually one of the most disturbing parts of this whole story is when Lot offers his own daughters. How can, as a father, you ever think to do that? And people will speculate, well, is it he was just fearful for his own life, or that he had such a low view of women that somehow he thought the men who were guests deserved more than his daughters, or was it that he somehow perceived that these guests were angelic messengers so he could do whatever it takes to make sure the messengers aren't harmed? We don't know. The script doesn't give us Lot's psychology. But what we do know is he certainly didn't try to insert himself into the situation. He didn't, put himself on the line, so to speak. And he resorts to this horrific offer. And yet the Lord is merciful to him. How many times, despite our own, at best, foolish decisions, at times, perhaps even sinful decisions, has the Lord spared us and continued to be gracious to us and showed us kindness after kindness when we didn't deserve it? That's His mercy. Mercy number three. God repeatedly warns Lot about the coming judgment. Verse number 12. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Get them out of here. We're going to destroy this place." Verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." God's not obligated to warn anyone. Our sin is such that before a holy God, He has every right to punish us immediately, without warning, without escape. Sometimes your parents will say, "Okay, I'm going to give you the count of five, and if you don't do what I say by the count of five, one, two." God doesn't have to count to five. That's not the nature of who we are before the Lord. We are rebels. And yet here the Lord gives him extra time to heed the message and prepare and flee. And let me just speak to a moment, those of you that are children, if you're here in this room, if you're over in the gym, if you're watching, if you have parents who are warning you, flee from the righteous judgment of God and find a refuge in Jesus Christ. That's God's mercy to you. It may seem like at times you're even annoyed by it, but there are repeated warnings to you to escape God's judgment, but find refuge and find adoption in Jesus Christ. That's the mercy of the Lord. Don't think it's a joke. Don't think that because God's judgment is delayed, it's not going to happen, but rather listen to your parents who are God's mercy in your life. Listen to your fathers who are seeking to raise you in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and heed those warnings and come to Christ. Mercy number four. God rescues Lot's family from fiery judgment. He doesn't merely warn them. He actually grabs them and pulls them out. Verse 16 says Lot hesitated. He lingered, some of your translations say. Even after being warned repeatedly, he lingers. And yet, we don't have an exact picture of was this some kind of teleport that the angels grabbed them and like all of a sudden they were outside, that they grabbed them and like pulled them along. We don't know exactly, but the men grasp him and get them out of the city. And it says it right there in verse 16, for the Lord was merciful to them. Oh, it's so easy to linger in Sodom. It's so easy to linger in our sin. And the Lord so kindly and so graciously and so frequently pulls us out of our sin. That was true in our conversion. We were not just lingering as Ephesians says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive. And even as believers, there are times when we're overcome with our sin. And yet God pulls us out of that. That is His mercy. Again, Lot here is not exactly a burning and shining light. But even beyond that, he's not the main character in Genesis. He's not the character that we would first expect God to show mercy to. So if you think about the book of Genesis as a whole, we have this story of Adam and Eve being created perfectly, to be joined together as a husband and wife, to be fruitful and multiply, and their sin brings the fall. And then as a result of the fall, there's death in the world. There's further rebellion and consequences of sin. And yet God, in His kindness and mercy, says that He's going to send along a curse reverser. And you see, when God comes to this man, Abraham, and promises him, through you, all nations will be blessed. So we have this narrowing of God's promise, His merciful promise of redemption. And it's through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's the line that you trace where God has committed Himself in covenant to bring the Redeemer through that line. And you would expect God's mercy to flow, especially and particularly to that line. Now, what about Lot? Well, Lot, we're told, is a nephew of Abraham. So he has some connection to Abraham. We'll come back to that a little bit later in the sermon. But he's not Isaac. So it's almost like this Genesis 19 comes to us, and it's not the main story. The main story is God doing this work of redemption. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But here we have this occasion where Lot, who's not Isaac, still receives mercy from the Lord. Lot, who doesn't seem to be a wonderful example of someone who fears the Lord, receives mercy, and he's saved from fiery judgment because of the Lord and the Lord's sheer kindness. Number five, just two more. Number five, fifth mercy, God grants Lot's request to go to another city. Verse 17 again. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. These are the angelic visitors speaking to Lot. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? And they say, very well, I'll grant this request too. I won't overthrow the town you speak of. Almost as though maybe that town was going to be overthrown. This is another part of the story that if you think about it, it makes me scratch my head, right? Now, I'm all along I'm saying we shouldn't think of ourselves as better than Lot, and we'll come to that, but it's a head-scratcher. You have these angelic visitors who have given you the word of the Lord. You saw how they pulled you in when your family was going to be violated. They made everyone else blind so that this whole group that was practically on your porch couldn't even find the door. They've given you instructions about what they're going to do to destroy the city. So everything they've said so far has come true. He's seen the miracles. They get outside. There's one last piece of instruction. Get to the mountains. You would think, after all of that, you would think of a little more natural response. Lot would grab his wife's hand, his daughter's hand. All right, we're going to get to the mountains. But no. After all of that, this one final bit of instruction, Lot's like, yeah, I'm not really a country guy, more of a city guy, so maybe we could... I mean, what he says here, basically. There's a city, it's not as big as Sodom, it's smaller. I don't know if he's implying, it's probably not as wicked as this place is. It's really small, isn't it? Let me just go there. Oh, you wonder what... But don't we linger in our sin? Don't we linger in the world? We have things that we know are not ideal for us. Could be just weights. Could be explicit sin. And we don't always have the sort of zeal to follow the Lord that we should. And the Lord is merciful to us. Now, the Lord does never give us an excuse to willingly pursue sin. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I do mean that despite our stubbornness, God shows repeated kindness to us. I was talking to a young woman once, and she was struggling with depression in different ways. And so I'm trying to hear her and be sorrowful with her and point her to Christ. And part of what came out in the conversation was that a lot of the origins of her bouts of depression came because there was a social media network she was kind of involved with, and the group she was interacted with tended to be very gossipy and backbiting and negative, and I don't know if you maybe use the word bully is maybe appropriate. But so as we're talking, again, trying to point to Christ preeminently, but along the course of the conversation, at one point, I gave what I thought was fairly common sense and sort of benign advice, which was, hey, you know, maybe it might be good just to take a break from social media for a while. And she looked at me with a look of horror. Like, you know, if I would have said, I think what you need to do is go out to Montauk and live off the land for a month, she would have said, well, that's maybe possible. But the social media thing, giving that up, was like not even on the possibility scale. Sometimes we have weights, and it's not the same for every person, but we linger in things that we know aren't healthy for us. Now, if we think back to a more natural and specific application from this text, how are we on the generosity scale? How do we use our resources to serve others? Ezekiel says that Sodom was prosperous and overfed and at ease, and it's not, prosperity in itself is not a sin. But when that prosperity causes you to sit back as a lazy glutton and forget about the Lord and other people, that's where it is a grievous sin in the Lord's eyes. We're very prosperous. And I don't know exactly how prosperous Sodom was, but in light of world history, we have a lot of prosperity. So what are we doing with that? How are we giving of ourselves to others? It's a simple question. There's different ways you could do that, but how are we saying, Lord, you've been so generous to me. I don't want to just be consumed with myself and my life and what I think I did. I want to give to other people. Don't linger in a lack of hospitality. You see the Lord's mercy, even something as small and as when we were going through COVID and still are to some degree. You notice one of the things people were most in earnest about was getting haircuts. You realize that, right? So people are dying, and they're just plummeting towards eternity. And we're praying, Lord, I could really just, if my barbershop could just be open, that would be really nice of you. It's not a sinful prayer, but it seems kind of out of proportion to maybe some of the bigger things that were going on. I don't think God's main point in bringing COVID and allowing that was you should be more thankful for your hairstylist. That might be a side benefit. And yet the Lord's merciful. Barbershops and salons opened up, despite how some of us prioritize things like that over the weight of eternity and how we could think about giving eternal good news to those who are in need around us. Last mercy this morning, mercy number 6, and this is a wonderful mercy. God responds to intercession for Lot. Verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. If you're just reading Genesis 19, it's a little bit of a strange interjection into the story, but it's picking up the larger narrative of what had been going on in Genesis. So in Genesis 18, the chapter before this, these same two visitors, they come to see Abraham. And there's a third person. We'll leave that aside for now. They come to visit Abraham, and then they leave, headed towards Sodom. And the Lord reveals to Abraham that he's going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, it tells us, if you look back to verse number 22 of chapter 18, to just look back one chapter, it says that Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So chapter 19 tells us Abraham returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And what had he been doing in chapter 18 when he stands before the Lord? He's interceding. That's where he prays, if there's 50 righteous people, would you spare it? If there's 45, and he works his way down. Now the Lord heard Abraham's prayer. The Lord, there wasn't righteous people. The Lord didn't spare the city. But the Lord does spare Lot. And look again at verse 29 of chapter 19. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. And he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So the Bible goes out of its way to say that the Lord remembered Abraham as he stood before the Lord, as he had been standing before the Lord, and he brought Lot out. So, is Lot deserving? No. But there's a man, a son of promise, who is interceding for Lot. Even while Lot's heart presumably is being vexed by the wickedness around him, there's conviction there, there's a battle, there's not quite a willingness to leave the sin that he chose, by the way. Remember going back to Abraham and Lot, they see, and Abraham says, where do you want to go? And Lot says, I'll take the good place. And then he makes his way in the city somehow as well. So even while that battle and lingering is going on in Lot's own soul, Abraham, the man of promise, is praying for him. The Lord sovereignly dispenses his mercy. If he wants to have mercy on Noah and judge the others, he can't. If he wants to have mercy on Abraham and judge his homeland, he can't. But the Lord so often uses means. And here, he uses the means of Abraham's prayer to hear and respond and show Lot mercy. It's not that the Lord was ignorant. Abraham doesn't have to remind him, like, don't forget about Lot. Oh, I forgot about Lot. It's not what's happening here. But as Abraham prays and pleads for mercy, the Lord does, to Lot's immediate family, provide this mercy. So just think, not only of the joy of God's mercy that you've received, but think, how can I be someone who perhaps prays that God would show mercy to someone else? That I could maybe be an instrument of the Lord's blessing in that person's life, that I could somehow extend the same mercy that's been given to me. So this story, and again, I know I just focused more on this one element of the story. This story certainly here contains God's just judgment against human rebellion. Human rebellion that is deep and pervasive and comes in so many forms and stems from our own hearts. But there's also mercy here. And in this story, the judgment and the mercy is pictured in temporal categories. What I mean by that is that you see God's judgment in this present life and age. The people are killed. They lose their physical lives. That's it. It's over. You see mercy in they're rescued from that day and that time, that violent action that would have befallen Lot's daughters. They're rescued from that. So temporal in time. But it's not a coincidence that the very imagery used here of fire and brimstone, it's the same imagery that is used to speak of God's coming eternal judgment. So this is a picture of God's temporal judgment and various temporal mercies to rescue Lot and his family. But it should call to our hearts, what's hanging over us apart from Christ is eternal judgment. But that is in light of the fact that we've sinned not just against another human being, we've sinned against a holy God who created us. So there's an eternal offense and weight to that sin. So what we deserve is this eternal punishment from the Lord. And yet that means the Lord's mercy to us, if we know Jesus Christ, and He has come to pay the price of sin. So if you haven't come to Christ, come to Him today. Find adoption. Find a father and a brother who cares for you like no one else can. Turn from your sin in your own way and trust in the Lord. When we come to Christ, we find that we receive not just mercy in this life, not just mercy that would bring us out of a sickness, although God in His kindness does that. There is eternal mercy for us that goes beyond anything Lot's family experienced just in this immediate circumstance of this story. There's a man who's praying for us. The man Christ Jesus always lives, the book of Hebrews says, to make intercession for us. Even when we linger, even when we close up our hearts, even when we give rein to sexual lust outside of the context of God's design in marriage, in all of those ways, Christ prays for us. And He says, I'm always heard by my Father. The mercy that Christ would always be heard and we could be found in Him, not having our own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. John Bunyan says, great sins do draw out great grace. Where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. Let's pray. Lord, we've received not just a small mercy, but a high and mighty mercy. And the fact that we can come not to a throne of judgment, but to a throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, we always have need of mercy. We always have need of Christ praying for us. And we thank You that He does that. Lord, give us a holy longing to follow You with everything we have, not to depend on our own works to earn our salvation. We can never do enough to earn our standing before You. We trust in Christ alone. And yet we want Your mercy to be so changing us that we do want to run away from sin. We don't want to linger there. Lord, it will take the coming ages to show the immeasurable riches of Your grace and kindness to us in Christ. It will take the eternal ages to begin to explore the depth and weight of this eternal mercy in Christ. So give us that weightiness of eternity and give us the joy of turning to a merciful Father. And even as we sing now, that we'd sing from hearts that are not resistant and not hard, but hearts that are broken by the mercy of the Savior. Oh, how we thank you for that mercy, how our hearts delight in it, how it causes us to sing for joy, even not deserving it. In Jesus' name, amen.